If you were to come to my house when I was a kid, and actually a fair way beyond that, you would find that there was nearly always a staple near the table or on the table when you ate. It would not be put there in that way, on the table. And that was a can of Carnation evaporated milk. My mother would not drink coffee without canned milk, as it was called in that particular place. And so I grew up with Carnation milk. Now, those of you who are of my vintage and older will know something about Carnation milk, that it came from contented cows. That was the slogan that was everywhere. Carnation milk is from contented cows. I looked at a can that Elizabeth had of organic evaporated milk. Now, you need to understand, those of you who don't understand any of this at all, refrigeration was difficult. And around 1890, a man living in Carnation, Washington, as it was known, town in Washington, just outside of Seattle, had a dairy, and he invented evaporated milk, or at least made it a big product, because you could add water to it, and it was very hard to keep fresh milk. Anyway, that's why it became popular, and then it became these other things. And I noticed on the slogan on Elizabeth's can that she still keeps and she swears by for coffee, that it said the cooking milk now. So it's not contented milk anymore, it's cooking milk. But anyway, it's apparently true that milk that is from contented cows, at least healthy and happy cows, I don't know how you tell, is better for you. Anyway, all of that's background to the fact that a man who was a great influence on my life when I was a college student through the books that he had written was a man named A.W. Tozer. Actually, Tom was talking to me about him just last week. And I've never forgotten one piece he particularly wrote, and it picked up Carnation contented cows, and you'll hear it in this quotation. He said, "One of the big milk companies makes capital of the fact that their cows are all satisfied with their lot in life. Their clever ads made the term contented cows familiar to everyone. But what is a virtue in a cow may be a vice in a person. And contentment, when it touches spiritual things, is surely a vice. Contentment with earthly goods is the mark of a saint. Contentment with our spiritual state is a mark of inward blindness." That's a rather interesting way to put it. What is a virtue in a man, in a cow, may be a vice in a man. Now, to be sure, the Bible talks about the value and goodness of contentment. So Paul will write, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And Paul will also write, "I've learned in all circumstances to be content. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So in that very familiar verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," the issue is I can be content whatever circumstances I am in, whether poverty or wealth, whether difficulty or other things. But it's interesting that just a few verses before in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul had said, "I don't consider myself to have arrived, but I press on." And he goes on to write, I'm sorry. He says, "Forgetting what is behind and sharing what is before and straining toward what is before, I press onward toward to win the prize for which God has made me. Which God has called me, sorry, heavenward in Christ Jesus." One of my problems is I memorize those verses in the King James and then I'm reading them in another and they all get jumbled up in there. But Paul is saying, "I don't consider myself arrived. I keep pressing on. I'm pushing forward. With circumstances, I'm content. With where I am in my spiritual life, I want to move forward. I want to move on. I don't want to sort of stall out at this particular stage. I want to press toward what God has called me for in Christ Jesus." That's the mark of someone who understands the deepest things in life. And one of the great needs in our life is to understand that that's the call of the gospel, to not only come to know Christ and then kind of just stay there, "Oh, I'm going to heaven and everything's fine," but to have this passion in our hearts to be all that God has called us to be and all that he wants us to be and all that we should be for his glory. So in the part of 1 Thessalonians we're going to look at this morning, Paul urges us wherever we are, and he's talking to people and he says, you're doing great. Keep going. Go further. Be on. And wherever we are in life, that's God's call on us. Whether we're young and we're thinking of all the things that are for us, Paul says, you know, be all you can be for the glory of Christ. And to those of us who are in another stage of life, he talks about the fact that it's possible to be evergreen all the way to the end, to keep fresh in our spiritual life. Our outer self may be decaying, but our inner self can be being renewed day by day as we push forward in Christ. And one of my desires as a Christ follower is not to coast to the end, but to climb to the end for the glory of the Lord. So what we're going to look at this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the first 12 verses, except we're not going to look at the first 12 verses. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verses 9 to 12 and come back to verses 3 to 8 next week. And I think you'll understand why as we look at it and understand it, that why next week is particularly important just to dwell on its own. So let's read these verses that begin chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, then, brothers. Now, really, finally doesn't mean finally. The way Paul uses it means as for the rest. So remember, Timothy has come back to him. He's reported about the Thessalonians, that he was concerned about where they were and what was going on with them. And he said, they're doing well. They're not doing perfectly, but they're doing well. And so there's some other issues that now Paul wants to address. As for the rest, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions, and that word is a stronger word than instructions, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So from verse 3 down to verse 8, he's going to talk about sexual immorality and issues related to that. We're going to jump down to verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may work properly before outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, as I've said, Paul has spent the first three chapters of this book, first of all in chapter 1, just celebrating what God has done. You're a model church. The gospel sounded out from you in all these places. And you're walking in ways that you have a faith that works and a love that is going through hard things and still keeps going, and an endurance because of your hope in Christ. And the gospel sounded forth from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he's talked about the attack on his character that people are using in Thessalonica to try and undercut the gospel. And so he's talked about his own experience, just to remind them, this is how we acted. Remember when they say these things, you know the truth, here's the truth. And then he's talked about the fact that they had to leave. They were forced out, and these young baby Christians, months old in the faith, have been left with no visible means of support, and he was desperately concerned that Satan would somehow sweep in and sweep them off their feet spiritually. And he said, we tried to get back, we couldn't, so finally we sent Timothy, and Timothy at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, has arrived back, and he's told us about all of the good things, how your faith and your love, and how you have good memories of us, and we rejoice. How can we thank God for all the joy this has has brought us. So all of that has been looking back. But Timothy has also come back and said, there's some issues that need to be addressed. And they're doing well. They're on the right track, but there's some problems there, and there's some questions they have. So you'll notice the word now concerning in verse 11, which was verse 9, I'm sorry, which is probably a question they'd come back. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning. And he'd obviously, another one, we don't want you to grieve unnecessarily because of those who've died in chapter 4 and verse 13. So there's a series of questions they've had, and there's a problem that they have, and it relates to sexual immorality. So that's now what Paul is coming back to. And as he's beginning to write, he lays a foundation in verses 1 and 2. And I want to just dwell in verses 1 and 2 because there's more here, and it's easy for us just to quickly read through that and miss some very significant things that are part and parcel of what he says. So I want you to notice, first of all, that he kind of gives the basis for what he's going to say in terms of reminding them of who they are in Christ. And he says, as we begin to read, "Now then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." And I want you to notice those two expressions, brothers. This is the seventh time he uses it, and I think he uses it 21 times in 1 Thessalonians. And he's not talking about brothers in terms of males. It's a term, and some of the modern translations will translate it, brothers and sisters, because he's using that term inclusively to describe the family, the presence of believers together in the Lord. And why he's using the term and keeps coming back is that we are very different in background. Here am I, an Orthodox Jew of the most severe kind of category when I was saved, and that's my background. And some of you are raw pagans, but because we belong to Christ, we are now brothers and sisters. We're part of God's new family. We're something that God has brought together and made us new. And then he says, we're urging you in Christ Jesus. And the idea is that it is our union with Christ. It is who we are in Christ. There's who we are, as it were, in this world. But when believers come to know Christ, the Bible uses the term over and over, we are in Christ. He is the kind of land in which we live, or more commonly, he's the body. We've been joined to him, and we're connected to him. And so Paul wants them to understand their identity. More than being Thessalonians, they are brothers and sisters in the family of God, with this new family that God has formed. And they are not simply joined to one another. They are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is he emphasizing this? Because always in the Christian life, and he's going to talk about our behavior, identity precedes activity. We don't behave to get to be in the family. We behave because we are part of the family. It is because of who we are that we're to live in a particular way. And nearly all of his books will begin that way. They'll begin and they'll talk about who we are in Christ and all that God's done for us. And then he'll take a turn and he'll say, now here's the implications. Because you are who you are, live who you are. Be who you are. And that's a fundamental understanding of our Christian life. I don't behave, I don't live in a particular way, so I will get into the family. I live in that way because I am part of that new family, and I'm to live on that particular basis. Now, because our identity is that we are in Christ, brothers and sisters in God's new family, that means that we need to, and here's the second thing he wants to emphasize, to walk in his ways. So notice that expression that comes up. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. And then in the next verse, so you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Walking in his ways. Now, let's think first of all about the term walk. It's translated differently in some, but it's the basic word walk. And there's something about the word walk that reminds us of the essential nature of the Christian life, that walking is a very mundane kind of one foot after another kind of experience. And it was a term that was taken from the Old Testament, but it's a reminder of the fact that the Christian life is a constant walk in the same direction. It isn't that we bound like a rabbit going in that particular way. It isn't that we fly. It is that we walk. And there's a steady obedience. It was Nietzsche who used the expression, and Nietzsche was anything but a Christian, but it's a long obedience in the same direction is the way we come to maturity in Christ and the way we grow up in Him. But we are not only to walk, and our Christian life is that ongoing routineness of it, but it is that we are to walk in the ways that He has assigned. So you'll notice the expression He uses, and it's a simple one, but it's a very profound one. He says, how you receive from us how you ought to walk. And actually, it's an even stronger word, how you must walk, how it is necessary to walk. And then he doubles down on that and coming back in the next verse, and he says, you know what instructions. But the word, as I've said, it's a military word. And a military word that has about it the idea of commandments. A teacher may give instructions. An officer gives orders. And God has given us His orders, His commandments, and how we're to live the life. They're not suggestions. They're not opinions. And He's going to say in the very next verse, this is the will of God, your holiness. So God has commands for us and an intention for us and a direction for us how we're to live our life. We are to walk in His ways, in obedience to Him because of who we are. And we're to live that out. But behind walking in His ways is something higher. We are to walk in His ways. You notice the expression, how it is necessary to walk, and or so as to please God. So the supreme ambition for the Christ follower is to live to please God. I don't know of any ideas that are more important than that. How am I to live? I'm to live to please myself. That's our modern philosophy of life. You owe it to yourself. Follow your dream. Do your thing. Be who you are. Others of us live to try to please others. And living to please others is a terribly difficult thing to do, because there's some who will not be pleased. There's some who cannot be pleased. And they'll always raise the bar in particular ways. We're to please God. He's to be the audience before whom we live our lives. This is an idea that comes up several times in the New Testament, just to quote some of the verses that relate to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, Paul writes. Colossians chapter 10, or chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His might. Ephesians chapter 5 says, find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, in pleasing the Lord, it isn't that we are afraid of Him. It's because in His grace He has been good to us, and to please Him is a privilege. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of gratitude. I certainly don't live this way all the time, but when I'm at my best, I look at something and I say, it would please Elizabeth if I did that. I'm not trying to earn brownie points with Elizabeth. I am trying to say to her, I love you. and thanks for all you are to me. And so I'll walk in the door with some flowers because I know that that delights her. It pleases her. And the desire to please our Heavenly Father isn't like he's standing over our shoulders, that I'm looking at you and you will displease me if you don't do this. It's that your love is so astonishing to me and so overwhelming to me that I want to live out my gratitude in a way that pleases you and honors you. So notice now what Paul follows up. If that's our supreme goal, Paul wants us to know that that's a goal that isn't a final place that we achieve. It is a journey on which we are traveling. So he'll commend them and he'll say, you are doing this. You're pleasing God. Do so more and more. Don't stop. Don't think you've arrived. Don't think you've reached that stage where you don't need to move forward. Keep moving on. Commit yourself to excellence. Commit yourself to being all that the Lord Jesus calls you to be and live in a way that pleases him. One of my heroes in the Bible, and I'm getting perilously close to his stage in life, even when I was a high school student, was Caleb. And I remember reading Caleb in the book of Joshua, and he comes to Moses to Joshua after they've been in the land, and he comes to him and says, you know, we've been partners in this for a long time. We're the only two left of our generation. I'm 85 years of age now, and there's Hebron, and it's a difficult place, and nobody's wanting to go for it, but I'm still strong and vital at 85. Give me this mountain. I want to go out fighting for the Lord and his purposes. That's what's important to me. And that passion of Caleb to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep moving, to keep accomplishing something for the Lord. Now our capacities change as we move through life, and there's certain things that we can't do in the same way, but there are areas in our life in which we can live lives that are pleasing to God at whatever stage we are, and to do for his glory. You know, it's an interesting thing in the book of Genesis, it talks about Enoch in chapter 5 and says that Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. When the Greek translators came along, they translated that Enoch pleased God and he was not, for God took him. And the writer of Hebrews, when he comes to talk about Enoch, says Enoch pleased God. Walking with God, pleasing God, living in that particular way for his glory. The Lord Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. That's my passion in life, to please my Father. I've come to do your will, O my God, which is underlying principle in life. My food is to do the will of my Father. Pablo Casals was known as the greatest cellist of the 20th century. And he was 83 years of age, and he was giving a reporter an interview, and the reporter turned to him and said, Mr. Casals, I understand you practice 4 to 5 hours a day. Why are you still practicing? You've done this for so many years. Why are you still so practicing so much every day? And Casals looked back at him and said, because I think I'm making progress. There was something about that. And if any of you are in sports, you know that there's a difference between someone who's decided to coast on his laurels and someone who's keep pushing forward. And here's God's Spirit telling us, you're walking to please God. You're doing well. Do so more and more. Keep walking right to the end until he calls you home, by death or by rapture, to live to please him. Well, then he goes on, and as we've already noted, he speaks very specifically. This is the will of God, your holiness, and that is a big thing. And then he'll talk about that you stay away from sexual immorality. In verse 9, he comes to another area that he wants to encourage them to have this attitude of pressing on. And so you'll notice he begins in verse 9 by saying, now concerning brotherly love. So we're back to that whole idea of the family again and what the family is and what God intends it to be. This is one of those Greek words we all know because it's the word Philadelphia. the city of brotherly love. Well, don't live as if you lived in Philadelphia, but live as if you're part of the family of God. In Greek usage, it was only used of loving your siblings and loving within the family. But now Paul takes it and he's applying it to this mixed bag of people that have become the church of God, Gentiles, elite women of the city, who are Jews, these elite women of the city, and others who are being attracted to Judaism, and then raw pagans. And you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got Romans, you've got Thessalonians, you've got Macedonians from up north in this stew that God has brought together in Thessalonica. You've got people who are rich and you've got people who are poor. You've got people who are free and you've got people who are slaves. You've got mixes of ethnicity, race, economics, social standing. And Paul says, but here, we're one people in Christ. You're doing well with brotherly love. You're living in a way that honors the Lord. But do so more and more. Don't be content with where you are. And that's a word to us as believers. Here we are, this little group of Christians in Redeemer Fellowship. And yet there's differences between us and different backgrounds and different kind of connections. And that the reality is that who we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we hear the Lord Jesus saying to us, this is how people will know that you're followers of me. If you have love for one another, a new commandment that I give you, that you have love for one another. And it is that commitment to love one another, serve one another, accept one another, encourage one another, support one another in the various places we are in life. Us what we're called to be as a people of God. It said that was one of the marks of the early church, that the pagans looked on and they said, look how they love one another. And that's where we need to understand who we're called to be and what it means to be a Christ follower, and what it means to live in a local church of believers. You know, it's one of the blessings of being in a smaller fellowship. I used to stand at the back door at Trinity, and over the morning, you'd have over 1,000 people come by and shake. And there was a lot of them. I had no idea who they were. I mean, they knew me, and they'd meet me in the city, and they'd say, hello, pastor, or something like that. And I'd learned it from my father, try to do as much stepping around until I could figure out who I was really talking to at that stage and whether I knew them. And there's a sense in which we're hindered from being the body when we have no idea who the people we're talking to. That's why the church directory is not only a good thing so you have information, but a place to recognize faces and a thing through which to pray for people who are part of one another and to be the family of God to the glory of God for Christ. Now, it seems in verse 11 that Paul goes off in another direction. And it seems, or maybe he's talking more about love, but there's a problem. There's something going on behind the scenes in verse 11 when he suddenly begins to talk about work that is related to what he's talking about with brotherly love, but it isn't quite the same thing. If you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish. Now, literally, it says, admonish the disorderly. So there were some people in the congregation who were disorderly. Now, the translators of the English Standard Version have chosen to translate it, admonish the idle. Now, the reason they do that is over in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition, the teachings that you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. So we don't know the background from this, but there was a group of people who were choosing not to work. It wasn't because they were disabled. He's not talking to people who can't work. He's not talking to people who couldn't find a job. I mean, there's lots of people who find themselves unemployed and want to work, but can't find the job or the way to work. These were people who were idle. We don't know what was behind it, but some of them were members of the Christian congregation. And yet what they were doing was mooching on the fellowship. They weren't earning their own food. They would show up at somebody's house and say, "What's for dinner tonight?" And others felt responsible for them. They're members of our family. We need to feed them and support them in this particular way. And because they were doing that, they were not busy. And when you're not busy, there's a tendency to become a busybody. That is, gossiping about people and giving information back and forth. And Paul is in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, because apparently the problem got worse, needing to address the fact that there were some who were disrupting the church, and they were causing trouble because of their unwillingness to work. So Paul points them back to his own experience, and he mentioned that in chapter 2, how we work day and night among you so as not to be a burden of any of you, took a paying job, worked in leather, and then in the rest of the day shared the gospel as he could. But back in chapter 4, he gives three instructions to these people. First of all, he tells them very clearly, aspire to live quietly. Now, he doesn't mean so much to live passively. What he means is, don't be disruptive. The way you're living is disruptive. It's causing waves in the congregation. Live a quiet life. That is, so you're not sticking up. Now, we have legitimate needs, and there's times when the whole congregation needs to gather around a family and be supportive and come alongside and help. Paul is not addressing that, but he's saying in normal part of our life, we should seek to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to stick to your own knitting, not to take the time getting involved in others, and to work with your own hands. Now, he's not meaning by that, I don't think, that you have to have manual labor. His point is, do your own work. Manual labor was despised in Greek society among the Romans, and they hired slaves to do those things. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus worked. He was known as a builder in Nazareth. Paul worked, he labored. Work was not above him. And you're to work. Why? So that you won't offend unbelievers. Because when people see you living that way and living off other Christians, they think less of Christians. That they're not disciplined, they're not committed in the right direction, and they see freeloaders and they think less of the gospel. Work for the sake of outsiders, and work so that you might provide for your own affairs and meet your own expenses and do what is involved in that particular way. Again, Paul is not giving sort of an exception to the fact that there are times when there's needs where we need to pool in, where we need to help a brother and sister in those kind of ways. As a matter of fact, did you hear the last phrase that I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12? He says, don't forget to keep on doing good. Keep doing good. And we're commanded in our life. One of the reasons we work is so that we have opportunity to teach others. I love, what is it, Ephesians chapter 4, 27 or 28, I'm not sure which, but let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Why? So that he might have to give to the one who's in need. One of the reasons we work is not only we can meet our own needs, but to give to the one who has needs. And this is an evidence of the Christian life, that you have care for widows and orphans. So what Paul is trying to call these people is to say, love to please God, work to please God, live your life in those particular ways, guard your sexual life, that's the way to please God, guard your commitments in the family and your relationships to please God, and your work life, you do to please God. It's an arena in which God is pleased. It's not just your boss. It's the Lord in heaven who looks on the way we work. So what he wants us to understand as we go through this is that every arena of life is an opportunity not just to meet our needs, but to please God, to bring glory to him, to demonstrate who he is, and to make his name known. Whether it's the way I live and handle my body is not my business only. It's God's business of how I handle my body. My relationships are God's business. He cares about how I relate to others. My work is an area in which I can please God. And then Paul's underlying passage through all of this is the idea that we need a holy discontent. A holy discontent that refuses to say, I'm fine the way I am, but keeps growing, keeps moving forward, keeps wanting to know more of God's will so that we can live in more ways that honor God and move to in his direction to godliness. It's concerned to be more of what he calls us to be for his glory. I was reading again this week about David Livingstone, who some of you will remember was the great missionary explorer in Africa, who left Scotland and invested his life in reaching into the very central part of what was then the least known part of the world. And in the thing, he had two desires. One is he had a desire to preach the gospel, and the other desire was to stop the slave trade that was going on in that particular way. And at the age of 59, he was utterly worn down with diseases he'd picked up, with other things. But on his birthday, on March the 19th, 1872, he wrote this in his diary, birthday. Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties, save the ties that bind me to your heart. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to you. Grant, O gracious Father, that before this year is gone, I may finish my task. Well, he didn't. He lived another 15 months, 3 years into that next year of his life. But that attitude, I've come all this way in obedience to you. Help me to go further for your glory, for the causes that you've laid on my heart, to be what you call me to be. And that's a kind of picture of what God is saying to us. You're doing well. I look around here, and I could say to so many of you, you're doing well. God the Holy Spirit says, but don't stop. Keep going, move further, be more than you are. And to some of you who are young, and your whole life is in front of you, you need to understand the choices you're making now determine who you're going to be as you want to live out your life for God's glory. So you're becoming now what you will be in the future. So choose wisely so you don't have to make a big detour later in your life.